All right. No special tonight, so it's just us. Isaiah 10, if you would. Isaiah chapter 10 tonight, if you would please. I thought about singing, but it didn't take me long to dismiss that, so I thought I should sing. Nah. I got to do the preaching, so I leave it up to you all to do the singing. I can't do everything. All right, Isaiah chapter 10, if you would. Been working our series in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 10. Just going to read four verses tonight, Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 4. So verse 1, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, if you've been with us, you know kind of where we are tonight. There's several players in this. There's the nation of Israel, which is the 10 northern tribes, the two southern tribes of Judah. They've been at war with each other for a couple hundred years at this point, Israel being the more wicked of the two, though they're both on a path for destruction. God's judgment is just about to fall on the northern tribe, just very shortly, in the form of the Assyrians, who are going to be allowed by God to invade the land, and God will deal with them in the rest of chapter 10. But he's going to allow them to invade the land, carry Israel away, and the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, will cease to exist as a nation. Judah, the southern tribe, they're a little over 100 years away from their destruction, about 100 years, a little more than 100 years from our text. God will allow the Babylonians to invade and do the same thing to the nation of Judah, and it will cease to exist as a nation as well. And so this judgment is about to come. In chapter 9, where we were last time, God began to deal specifically with Israel, the northern tribes, and he began to indict them one more time. This was one more effort by God to rehearse their sin and hope that maybe they might repent. And God laid out four charges against the nation of Israel. We saw three of those last time. I'm not going to read it all again, but you can just kind of look as I talk in verses 8 through 12. God indicted them for refusing to repent. They just flatly refused to repent and get right with God. Once again, he had sent prophet after prophet. They wouldn't get right. And so God says, this is coming upon you, not because of me, but because of you. You failed to repent. It's always a good idea to repent when God convicts you of something. And so they refused to do that. Then secondly, they were being judged. The second indictment was that they failed through their leadership to lead the people back to serving God. So not only did they not repent, but the leadership failed to take leadership responsibility and say, as a nation, we need to turn back to God. We need to call for national repentance, begin to serve God, live for Him. Wouldn't it be good if we had leadership like that today that would say to our nation, what we need is not more social justice and all the rest of the stuff. We just need to get our face before God and get back to serving Him and get right with God again. And so God indicted them for failing to do that. And I think probably the same indictment is upon us in both of those two. And then thirdly, they failed to take control of the wickedness in their nation in verses 18 through 21. They just let wickedness run rampant and unchecked. They did nothing about, to use our terminology, about homosexuality and all this other stuff that goes on today. They failed as a nation, just like we are, to take control of it and to return back to a righteous nation and being a righteous people. And so they failed in those three areas, and God indicted them for that, and we saw all three of those last time. Tonight we're going to look at the fourth one of those indictments, which God held over to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and here we find that fourth indictment. This is going to revolve around an utter lack of compassion in their sin. When a nation becomes corrupt, it will always lack compassion. It's kind of fascinating to me that our nation, as corrupt as we are now, we talk more about compassion than I've ever heard in my lifetime, but we are the less compassionate people I've ever seen in my lifetime. And so that's always the case. Sin just destroys compassion, biblical right compassion. And so that's going to take place here. The title for tonight is this, The Uncompassionate Leader. The Uncompassionate Leader. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and see if we can't get this done this evening. I'll ask Brother Clay, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always. Verses 1 through 4, as I said just a moment ago, is the fourth reason for God's judgment on Israel as he lays out this indictment. You know, God's very clear. When people, you know, many times look at God and they think, well, why is this happening? God's usually very clear when it's a result of our sin, and he certainly is here as well, verses 1 through 4. So he pronounces in these verses, he pronounces that he's going to hold Israel and her leadership accountable because of their sin. And it's not just because of their sin. You got to listen to this or you'll miss the point tonight. It's not just because of their sin, but it's because of the misery and the suffering that their sin as the leadership was creating upon the weaker and the more defenseless in the nation. Sin always impacts people outside ourselves. There's no such thing as, people say all the time, well, I'm not hurting anybody. If you're connected to anybody, sin hurts those that we're near. It might not hurt them in a great way, it might be a smaller way, but other people are impacted by our behavior. In particular, they're impacted by our sin. And so that's even more true of a leader. Whether you're a father or a pastor or a president, it's also true of a leader. Whenever we lead into sin or don't lead properly, those under us suffer as a result of that or also deal with the consequences of our sin. Now, in particular, as I said, verses 1 through 4, it's not just their sin, but it's not just the fact that their sin was affecting others, but it was the fact that they demonstrated an utter lack of compassion for what those under them were suffering because of their sin. Does that make sense? And so they were making decisions, and those decisions were impacting the people under them. And those sinful decisions that the leadership was making was not only impacting those under them, but the leaders had absolutely no compassion whatsoever for the problems that it was creating in those who were weaker or in a less well off financially, other situations that were just weaker in some way. And it was creating all this suffering because of the direction that they were leading, and the leadership was utterly tone deaf as far as what it was doing to other people in their life. And so this is the problem in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Now, Christ dealt with this, a very similar situation in the New Testament when he dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if you're familiar with the Gospels and his life, then you know that as he lived his life, he constantly ran into the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And one thing that always struck him, and I think strikes us as well when we read about their life, is how utterly tone deaf they were to the misery and to the suffering of people. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees were not right with God. They were not saved men. They refused to accept Christ because to do so, they'd have to turn their back on everything they professed to believe. And it seems as if rather than repenting and getting right with God, they would rather see the people in misery than to get right with God. I think of the ruler of the synagogue in Luke chapter 13, Jesus went in there and healed this man who had been suffering from terrible disease. And the ruler of the synagogue just had a fit as a result of that because he was so invested in his rebellion against God. It's as if he'd rather see this man suffer for the rest of his life than have to admit that he needed Christ and that he needed to fix some things in his life. And we see that repeated throughout the New Testament. Jesus oftentimes was taken, and we see his anger unleashed, righteous anger unleashed, at the hardness and the lack of compassion among the Pharisees. I mean, there's lists of people that I'm pretty confident that they would rather have seen remain blind and deaf and halt and dying rather than to see them healed, because it would cause them to have to face their sin. They would rather see the people under their leadership suffer than just to say, I'm wrong. Other than just to say, we need to get right with God. Other than to say, we just need to serve the Lord. And so this was what was happening in Christ's day. And then even though that was much, much later, it's still happening in our text. 750 years before Christ, actually, in the book of Isaiah, Israel was in the same circumstance. And Isaiah is dealing with the same problem that Jesus dealt with 750 years later. And in chapter 10, in verse 1, God points out that those in leadership were setting a course for the people that was not right. And if you'll notice in verse 1, he says three things about the course that the leadership in Israel was setting. He says in verse 1, first of all, he says that their direction was unrighteous. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. A decree is a statement of, this is what we're going to do, this is the way we're going to go, this is what's going to happen as a people. So he says, first of all, these religious leaders, the leaders in Israel, were were giving forth these unrighteous decrees. They were setting a wrong path for the nation. They weren't saying, this is the right way we ought to serve God. This is how God wants us to live. They weren't saying that. They were saying an unrighteous path. And the reason behind this, getting ahead of myself, is because they didn't want to have to get right themselves. So rather than get right themselves, they set an unrighteous path for the nation. So they were making unrighteous laws, laws that weren't right with God's word. Then the second thing God says about their decrees or the path that the leadership was setting is that it was also grievous. He said there was much grievousness in this writing. The word grievous means probably what you might think it means. It means weariness, painful, miserable. It means the idea of suffering, toil, trial, laborious. It means to suffer, and so it was very grievous. Anytime you travel an unrighteous path, it's going to be grievous. I mean, there's going to be grievousness that comes along with being out of God's will, not living right. Whether you're a nation or a person or a teenager or an older person, young adult seeking to be an adult, whatever we're calling all that. I'm going to have to get used to not saying teenager all the time. I've got to follow my own law, all right? But anytime we choose to follow an unrighteous path, there's going to be grievousness involved. And we've seen that several times in Proverbs where it talks about the way, the path of the transgressor is hard. Because when you disobey God's word, it's going to be grievous to you if you're saved. And so he says their way was unrighteous. It wasn't right with God. Their path was grievous. And then thirdly, they said this. It says they have traveled a path that was a way of their own prescription. In other words, this isn't God's word. That's why it was unrighteous. That's why it was grievous. This was a path, a way of their own destruction or their own prescription, their own mind, their own thinking. They designed this themselves. These are those leaders who say, well, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I think this would be the way to go. I think it would be all right to live this way. I don't see anything wrong with it. And after all, I am the judge of all things. And so since I don't see anything wrong with it, I think it's fine. So it was a way that they decided. It was their own opinion, their own thinking, their own prescription for life. This is how we should live. This is how we should go. And so God indicts them here with these three indictments. Their way, the direction the leadership was taking the country was not right. It was creating grievousness in the nation, in particular to those who were underneath their leadership. And as a result of all of that, or the result of all this, or the cause of all this, was the leadership living their life by their own prescription, by making their own way and making their own path and their own. They weren't sitting down and saying, well, what does God say? Maybe we ought to get a hold of Isaiah and see what Isaiah says about how we ought to live. No, they made this way up of their own prescription. So God indicts them for that. You with me so far? He indicts them for these three, the three ways in which they were living. Now, God's initial response to this, as God looks at this in verse 1, and he sees their unrighteous decree, the grievous path they've chosen, and how they're living by their own prescription. God's indictment is pretty short and pretty simple. Three short words at the beginning of verse 1, woe unto them. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar or a great Bible student to understand that woe is not a good thing, especially when God says woe unto you. And the word woe basically means grievousness. God says you are making these people grievous. Grievousness unto you. And so he says, woe unto them that do this. And so God's not happy. Get that impression. God's upset about this. And you don't need to be a Bible scholar to figure that out. And woe means agony, despair, suffering. That's the idea of the word. Now, one of the reasons why God's justice and righteousness at this point is so offended by this and so outraged about this is because it's not as if these people with their unrighteous path are creating grief for themselves. It's that they're creating grief for those who are under their leadership. You know, it's one thing to sin and bear the responsibility of that. But when our sin reaches out and impacts others, then we're responsible for the suffering of them as well as ourselves. And so God's outraged by the fact that they're refusing to repent and bringing this grief upon the nation, and especially upon those under their leadership. And what's going to really irritate God is they seem to not care. There just seems to be no consciousness of what they're doing, no compassion on these people because of what's happening to them, because of their decision and their direction. Now, and he lists in verse 2, four groups of people that are being impacted by this and that God's so angry about. He says in verse 2, he says to turn aside He says they're making unrighteous decree, grievous actions of their own prescription to turn aside the needy from judgment. He says this is impacting the needy among the people. Now, when we think of needy, we think about not having something we need, but that's not what the word means. The word needy basically means powerless. It means those who are weak or helpless, especially. If someone is needy in this sense, they're just helpless to be able to help themselves or do anything about their state or their condition. They're needy people. Then the second group, it says, are the poor. And this doesn't just refer to money, though it certainly does. It also refers to those who are without influence. If you're poor, and we're aware of this, we're hearing all kinds of calling about this day that poor people have no influence. And so there are those who are needy, who are just unable to meet their own needs. They were just powerless to do anything, weak. Then there were the poor. These are those who were certainly poor financially, but also had no influence on what was happening. Everything that was happening in their country was just beyond their power, and they had no say whatsoever. Then there were also the widows. That's pretty self-descriptive. They were those who, especially in this time in which Isaiah lived, in which they had no husband, so they had no representation whatsoever in the government, what was happening, so they were utterly by themselves. And of course, the fatherless, the orphans were also being affected by this as well. So we have these people in verse 2, the needy, the poor, the widows, and the fatherless, and they were bearing the brunt of the ungodly direction of the nation and the ungodly direction in which the leadership were taking these people. Now look over, if you will, in chapter 1. This is not the first time God refers to these people. Isaiah 1, verse 17, God mentions them throughout the book of Isaiah. God's concerned about the needy, the poor, the widows, and the fatherless. In Isaiah 1, verse 17, for example, he says, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And if you go over or down to verse 23, it says this, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after reward. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. And then one more over in chapter 3, just by way of example, in verse 14, it says this, and the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for they have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. God's concerned about the needy, the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. Now, God's concerned about their needs, but in this case, he's not talking about their material needs. He's talking about how they're suffering under the direction of the nation because of this leadership and how the leadership seems to not care whatsoever what's happening to these people. Now, they had very little power. And even though they had very little power to change anything, these four groups of people, they were the ones who bore the brunt of the consequences of the sinful direction of the leadership. And if you'll think about your Bible and think about even the world that we live in, that it is always the poor, the needy, the fatherless, and the widow who suffer the most when a nation becomes corrupt. And when a nation departs from God in an unrighteous way, they are the ones who suffer the most and bear the brunt of it. For example, when famine resulted in the nation of Israel as a result of the judgment of God on their sin, when famine was the result of that and the crops were drying out, it was always the needy, the poor, the fatherless, and the widow who starved first. Whenever an invading army came into Israel because of their sin, and it brought judgment onto their nation because of sin, who bore the brunt of it? It was always the poor, the needy, the widow, and the fatherless who were the first to die. It was always their family who were the first to be killed. It was them who were always first to be taken captive or taken slaves, or their children taken captive, or their wives taken captive and made slaves. They were always the first one. When inflation swept across Israel because of the judgment of God, because of the ungodly direction of the leadership, it was always the poor, the needy, the widow, and the fatherless who suffered most at the hands of inflation, not being able to afford the basic needs of life. And so they were always the one who suffers the most. It's still true, isn't it? When you look across our world at where there are people who are suffering in poverty, it's always places where they know not God. Where God was once preached, but was thrown out for Islam or some other religion, and now they're suffering at the hands of their leadership. And so they're always the first to suffer, and God cares about these people. He's concerned about them. He still allows us to have free will, but God does care. And when God saw the rebellion or the sin of this unrighteous leadership, and how it was affecting the people who were powerless, and especially their utter lack of compassion on those people, his first response was, "Woe unto you." So in other words, God notices the poor, the needy, the widow, the fatherless, they're suffering because of the results of this leadership of these people. And even though God allows man to carry out his life under free will, God says, "I notice." And he says, "Woe unto you who are leading without compassion for those who are under your leadership, and the grief that your unrighteous decree and living by your own prescription is causing these people." And so he says, "Woe unto them." Listen tonight, all unrepentant sin in our lives angers the righteousness and the justice of God. Amen. All sin needs to be repented of. All sin needs to be made right. And if you're tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to get saved. Amen. You need to deal with the condemnation of sin in your life. And that's why Jesus came, so that we might be saved. And so all sin and unrighteousness needs to be dealt with, certainly when it comes to salvation as a whole. But we also need to make sure that we're repenting of sin and taking care of it in our daily life as well. But what really angers God, based on chapter 10, what really angers the righteousness and the justice of God even further is when that sin impacts those in our life who have very little control over the direction that we're setting. This would apply certainly to fathers. Say amen. What angers God is when we're sinning, that angers God anyway, when we don't get it right. But what furthers that anger is when people under my leadership, people under my control, those who are looking to me for direction, or who I have control, some control to set the direction of their life, and when I'm sinning and it's affecting them and I seem to be utterly compassionless because of the misery I'm causing in their life, that takes the judgment of God even further. God says to that person, "Woe unto you." Woe unto the leader who is not concerned about how his sin or her sin is affecting those who have so little control under their influence. Oh, come on, amen. You with me? God says, "Woe unto that person." God was especially angry because of this, how it was affecting these other people. Only adding to the woe is when people seem to be so lacking compassion as to the effect of that impact. Now, this angers God when our sin or direction causes others, either now or in the future or in eternity, to have to deal with unrighteousness in verse 1, or having to deal with the grief that all this brings. And again, making it worse is when people show so little compassion about all this. Now, this is a truth that ought to be in the minds of anybody who has any form of leadership. And it's certainly a truth. I think probably the most practical application is it certainly ought to be in the mind of any of us who are fathers or who are grandfathers. Certainly ought to be in our minds how my decisions and how, not just my decisions, you know, we're good at that, at thinking, well, you know, I understand, preacher, I understand, you know, the financial decisions I make affect my family, and the job decisions I make affect my family, and where we go and what we do and who we befriend and who, what we watch on television. We're normally pretty good at that kind of stuff. It affects my family. I get that. But what we maybe need to think about more is the fact that my sin impacts those who are under me. If I choose an unrighteous path in my life, I'm not talking about taking my whole family out into sin, but if I choose an unrighteous path for my life, it's going to affect those under me. I know we know that intellectually, but we see it lived out as if it's not believed so many times in the world that we live in. And so it's certainly something we as fathers ought to take in, or grandfathers ought to consider. You all are not exactly helpless. Come on, say amen. Are you? Are you? I know we live in the helpless culture, but you're not helpless. I know that you're not exactly helpless, and I know that you can stand up for yourself. But at the same time, I don't want to be the pastor, putting this in a church context, I don't want to be the pastor who led Calvary Baptist Church after almost 50 years into an unrighteous way. I don't want to be the one to use my leadership to do that. I don't want to be the one that sets the direction that becomes grievous to our church. That we look back and say, man, that was a bad decision. That was a bad choice. That was a horrible direction. I don't want to be that guy. And I would hope those who are in leadership in our church say, well, we don't want to be that guy either, or that person either. I don't want to be the one that's so lacking in compassion that I'm not bothered by how my leadership affects you. I don't want to be so lacking in compassion that it doesn't bother you. It doesn't bother me that if I disobey God in some way, it affects you. I don't want to be that lacking in compassion. That's true in a church sense, but it's certainly true also when it comes to us as fathers. We don't ever want, listen, man, we don't ever want to be so lacking in compassion for our children that we fail to understand that the sin that I allow into my life affects those under me. And they have very little control or say over how I sin or what I do or the righteousness I choose or the lack of righteousness I choose. They have very little control over setting the direction in our family. And they certainly have very little control over setting the direction of my life. And it's shocking to me sometimes how a dad can profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ and care for their children in so many other ways. But at the same time, when it comes to his own sin or his own walk with God or his own refusal to walk with God, how that same dad can show so little compassion for their child spiritually. It's amazing how a dad can care about putting a roof over a kid's head and putting clothes on their back and making sure they have food, and they would fight to defend them and save their life. But at the same time, they have so little compassion over how the spiritual decisions he's making in his own life affects his child. There's people all over the place who are doing everything they can to provide for their child, but would never darken the door with their child into the house of God. It's like there's so much compassion here, but when it comes to spiritual stuff, there's not. And I'm amazed at how many dads, I don't know why I'm amazed, but I'm amazed at how many dads keep their kids out of church because they don't want to go. And their child suffers grievously, especially later in life, and certainly in eternity if they don't get saved, because dad didn't want to go to church, so he selfishly didn't take his kids to church. Does any of this sound familiar? And this is what's happened in Israel, and this is how we make application to it, and that is that we have dad setting a direction in the church that's not right. It's creating grievousness spiritually. Maybe the family's not falling apart, but it's certainly not good for the family spiritually. And yet dad's doing his own thing, and while he seems to have so much compassion for his children in some areas, he seems to be utterly lacking in compassion when it comes to what he's doing to his children spiritually. And God says to that father, woe unto you. Woe unto you, because you're not using your leadership as God had intended. Now, whenever we habitually sin against God, go in an unrighteous way, a way that we have prescribed, as verse 1 says, eventually it creates a lack of compassion in us, those who set the direction for others. Sin does not breed compassion. Unrighteousness doesn't produce compassion. It produces selfishness. You can say amen to that if you want to. It produces self-centeredness. It doesn't produce compassion. Just look at our nation. We're seeing it every day on the news. Never in my lifetime have I ever heard more talk of the need for love and unity and compassion and caring for the underprivileged and caring for this group and for that group. But our nation... But it's our sin as a nation, our refusal to turn to the cure, which is God and His Word, that's making this life more grievous for the very people we're supposed to have compassion on. It's not just in Israel, it's in America. When our nation is ungodly and not following a righteous path, it is the poor that suffers, it is the homeless that suffers, it is the needy that suffers, it's the widow that suffers, it's the orphan that suffers most. Now we all suffer, but they suffer more. Because they're the first to feel the brunt of a nation as the judgment of God begins to unfold upon them. And it's amazing how we can talk about so much compassion and how we need to have so much compassion that it would never enter into the minds of our nation to get on our face before God and get right with Him, which would be the best thing on earth for the poor and the needy and the widow and the fatherless. If we would as a nation would just get right with God, but it's not going to happen unless something drastic happens. Why? Because our nation is too self-centered to do so. That means we'd all have to start going to church. It means we'd have to give up our sin. It means I'd have to admit that there's something wrong with me before a holy God. Like in Israel, we tend to love our sin and our rebellion and our pride more than we want to make life better for those who follow us. Can I say it one more time? People tend to love their sin and their pride more than they want to make life better spiritually for those who are following them. And so as a result, people would rather go on in their sin than get right, regardless of how the impact might be. I've seen many a father who I'm sure loves their kid, yet when it comes to salvation, escaping the lake of fire, his kids learning a better way to live in this world, his love for his own way seems to outweigh his compassion for his own children. Now, if you were to ask any father, do you love your child more than this? They're going to say, absolutely I do. But it is our behavior that betrays us. This is what God's dealing with in Israel, these leaders who are setting this unrighteous way that's creating all this grievousness for these people who have so little control. And what's really irritating God is they don't seem to care the problems that it's causing them. And I would say God would say the same things to us, that there are people in leadership, whether it be a father, I think we can make application of it to churches and pastors. I think we could certainly make application of it to governmental leaders. But we're not governmental leaders tonight, because if we were, the country would be a lot better off. But we're not any of that. We're fathers and mothers and grandparents. And our leadership matters. And how it impacts those behind us matters. And God says, when you care more about your own direction, what you want to do, what you don't want to do, then you do the spiritual needs of those under you who have no control over what's happening, God says, woe unto you. It's a shame, isn't it? We see some little kid who just wants to go to church so bad. Mom and dad won't take them because they don't want to go to church. And you try to tell them, man, you need to take them to church, because there's going to come a day when you won't be able to drag them to church. But we'd rather do our thing than care about the spiritual need of our child. You with me? God says, woe unto that person. Now notice God responds more than to say woe in verses 3 through 4. God asks three rhetorical questions in verse 3 to those who have little compassion on those their direction or sin affects. Three rhetorical questions. He asked this person, here's dad who loves his child and puts a roof over his head or puts clothes on her back and wants her to have the best that this life has, but at the same time, he won't do what's right spiritually because he doesn't want to have to do it. God says, woe unto that person. And he asks them this series of questions beginning in verse 3. He says, and what will you do in the day of visitation, in the desolation which shall come? God says to that person, woe unto you. First of all, what will you do in the visitation? What will you do in the day that you finally face the judge of every man? What are you going to do when you stand before me, when the judgment comes? What are you going to do when you stand before God and explain why you were more concerned about your laziness or your selfishness or your sin than you were the spiritual welfare over those of which God gave you accountability and responsibility? How does a father stand before God and answer for why I didn't want to take my kid to church because I didn't want to have to go? How do you stand before God and justify that? He says, what are you going to say? What are you going to do when you put your wants and your desires and your sin above the spiritual welfare of those under the leadership that God granted you? What are you going to do when the visitation comes? This is not talking about Saturday morning visitation. It's talking about judgment. What are you going to do when the judgment comes, when you stand before me? It's a good question, isn't it? Oh, come on, it's a good question. It's easy to sit at home when you ought to be in church and say, well, it doesn't really matter. Well, what are you going to do when you stand before God? Well, you know, I just think there's this and there's that and this happened, that happened. I had a bad experience and I'm just not feeling it. You know, what are you going to do when you stand before God and account for the leadership that God gave you over someone and they had so little control other than to follow your leadership? Just what are you going to do? That's a question that ought to frighten all of us. And secondly, to prove this is all about compassion, secondly, God says this in verse 3, what will you do in the day of visitation and the desolation which shall come? To whom will you flee for help? He says this secondly, you had so little compassion as to your actions and how they affected those who were helpless under your control and direction. In the day that I judge you, who are you going to flee to? You didn't care about those under your control whose leadership was bringing grievousness and unrighteousness in their life. They had so little control. You didn't seem to be concerned about that. When you stand before me, who will you flee to? In other words, woe to you because of the helplessness that you're going to feel. when you stand before me. Why are they going to be helpless? Because how do you answer that first question? Why didn't you? Where are you going to flee? Where are you going to hide? It says, woe to you. What will you do when you are helpless, the helpless one who has no control over the circumstances that happen to you as you stand before God in justice and judgment? And then thirdly, he says, thirdly, where will you leave your glory? These are those things that they gloried in their life. Well, you know, I guess it'd be a good thing to go to church, but that's the only day I got to go to the lake, and that's the only day I got to go here. Those are the things that are important to me. That's my glory. What are you going to do when you stand before God and all of your glory has been left behind and you're face to face with the reality of what was really important? Amen? Y'all still awake? He says, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your glory then? What are you going to do with all the stuff that you put before that which was important spiritually in your life, and especially in the lives of those who are under your leadership? He says, what are you going to do with your glory then? How important will your refusal to obey God seem then? How important will your time seem then? How important will your selfishness seem then? Now, God answers all three of these questions for him. God's good at that. He asks man questions and he turns around and answers it for him. And God's pretty good at answering questions, and he answers the question for them in verse 4. Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. That's a fancy way of saying this. They will be lower than the lowest. They will be below the prisoners and below the slain. He's ranking here importance. He says they will be as nothing. When you have leaders who refuse to use their leadership to lead in a righteous way, who don't seem to care about those under their leadership and their spiritual condition, they have a pretty lofty opinion of themselves. He says, when you stand before me, God says, woe to you. Someone who would use that leadership like that, that I've granted them to lead a family or a home or a child or a grandchild into righteousness, and then that man or woman takes that leadership and leads by their own prescription without any compassion whatsoever as to the grievousness both now and eternally that it could create for their child's life, woe unto them. They are the lowest of the low. God takes it pretty seriously when he gives us responsibility for a family or for a child. And then we run off by our own prescription without any concern for their needs spiritually. You and I know this tonight on Wednesday night. There's nothing your kid needs more than to know Christ. Amen. And there's nothing your kid needs more than to be in the church house every time the doors open, sitting under the preaching in the Sunday school classes and the discipleship classes, learning everything they can about God. Right. So that they might be saved. And that we might raise up the next generation to go on and serve God if he does not return. And God says, when we selfishly, as a father, if I selfishly take my leadership and I say, you know what, I know that everybody keeps telling me we ought to go to church, but I got stuff to do and I don't feel like getting up and that's my only day to sleep and I just want to go to the, we just want to spend some family time, you know, at the lake, and on it goes. God says, that is so selfish that it's lower than the low. Nothing wrong with taking your kid to the park in different places, as long as we make sure we're honoring our primary responsibility, which is to see to their spiritual welfare. And it's true of any leader in any situation or any circumstance. And then he expresses his anger by using this phrase one more time that he used three times in chapter 9. Now he uses for the fourth time in verse 4. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You want to know why God says, woe unto you? Read the last part of verse 4. For this reason, God says, my anger is still poured out and my hand is stretched out still. God takes very personal the way we use responsibility over those in our life that we lead in a godly fashion. This makes sense to you? Now, we don't have time to get into the rest of chapter 10 tonight because it would take too long. So let's back up just a tad and ask this question very simply. Answer this question very simply. How did this happen? I just want to make a point about how they got to this place. How do you get to the place, let's say even a saved person, or a person who professes to be saved, or a couple who professes to be saved, or grandparents who profess to be saved. How do you get to the point that you're so invested in your rebellion against God, not out shaking your fist rebellion, but just not obeying rebellion, how do you get so invested in that that you can't even see? You're blind to the grief that it's causing your family spiritually. You're blind to the fact that if your child doesn't get saved, they're going to end up in hell. How do you get to the point that not going to church, not being involved, that how do you get to the point where you're not wanting to submit to God? You're so invested in that you have no compassion on your own child. Doesn't mean you hate them, but you don't think to yourself, my child needs this more than I need my sin. And this child needs God so much, I just need to get right myself because they need to be in church and need to serve God. How do you get to the point where that's not important to you? How do you get to the place as a nation that Judah and Israel are on the brink of judgment? How does that happen? How does a nation become so spiritually dead, so spiritually blind, that how does a people or a person become so spiritually blind or dead they don't care about these things? The answer is very simple. A little at a time. A little at a time. Monday night at Financial Peace, Dave Ramsey was talking about how do you get out of debt? You get out of debt the same way you eat an elephant, one bite at a time. How do you get into this type of condition? A little at a time. Do you understand that people don't get this way by big steps? We get there by little steps. This is so important. Little things matter in the saved life. Absolutely matter. You know, when churches fail, it's not big things. It was little things that brought about the problem. Little things make a big difference. Do you really think that Judah and Israel were serving God? I mean, they were going up to the temple every day. They were serving God, living for God. They were sanctified and holy and set apart and just serving the Lord. And all of a sudden, somebody from the government sent out a memo starting on October 1st, we're no longer going to serve the God of heaven. We're going to be an idolatrous nation. Buy up all the gods you need between now and October 1st because we're going holy godless. That's not the way it happened. What happened? It happened a little at a time. It started back before God brought them out of the land of Egypt, when they were infatuated with the onions and the garlic and the leeks. Before they ever got out of Egypt, it had already started. And it just continued to go and to continue to go. And if we don't monitor the little things in our life, that's where we get. And we're so ignorant of this that we think sometimes, and I'm just talking about us in general, we're so ignorant of this that we take, you know, when I say little things matter, everybody goes, oh, that's right there. But it's not the little things that we monitor. We think because the big stuff's good, we're okay. But it's the little things that make such a big difference. It makes a big difference in a church. Little things in a church matter. If there's anything I've learned in 30 years doing this, it's little things matter. And it's why we pay so much attention to the little things. You know that if Calvary Baptist Church goes by the wayside, falls apart, becomes some fellowship, assembly of whatever, it won't be because we all of a sudden one day decided, you know what, let's just give up the King James. Let's believe you can lose your salvation. Let's start speaking in tongues. Let's get in a couple of good rock bands. That's not going to happen on a Sunday. It's going to be the little things that matter and the little things that make a difference. The problem is that sometimes we don't all like the little things that make a difference. You know, in the Danfords, we're here on Sunday, and as almost every time we have somebody come in, they almost always leave saying, man alive, I tell you what, I think we got more out of that and we were more blessed than I think we did for you. Brother Danford told me three times before he left, he says, I got to tell you, brother, he said, I am so glad we ended up here, he said, because it has been absolutely refreshing to our family. He said it was so refreshing to our kids to find out that we're not the only people who live this way. We're not the only people who dress this way, sing this way, act this way. We're not the only people who do that. He says when we're traveling, he says every time, he said we're constantly running and stuff. That John said, it's so refreshing just to be able to come in and sit down and go, ah. Oh. He says we feel like we're home. His wife told my wife the same thing in a separate conversation. My wife told me later, did he say anything to you? And I said, sure did. So he told me three times before he left how refreshing it was. We should have made him give us love offering. Probably wouldn't have been so refreshing then, would it? But little things matter. They do matter. Let me meddle a little bit. What do you say? There's a reason why Calvary Baptist Church has remained, in essence, unchanged for almost 50 years. Do you realize next year is going to be 50 years? And the personality of the church has changed here and there as people come and go. I get all that. But we have, in essence, remained unchanged for 50 years. How do you do that? By paying attention to little things. It's not the big things that keep you unchanged. Obviously, we've got a concern about doctrine. Say amen. But those are so obvious, they're easy to monitor. You know, if I get up Sunday, listen, if I, next Sunday morning, if I get up this Sunday morning and say, you know what, I've read a book and starting today, we're going to be Calvinist. You'd say, uh-oh, that's kind of noticeable. Right. Amen. If I were to get up and say, starting today, you know, I was reading a book this week, got myself a good tape, you know, and I was, or MP3 or whatever we got now. I got one of those and listened to some guy preaching. It made so much sense. It, you know, it's pretty clear in the Bible that you can lose your salvation. And so starting today, that's what we're going to be. Well, you'd say, uh-uh. We're not going to do that. Or if at least you got any sense, you would. You'd tell me, well, you can do that, but you're going to have to go somewhere else and do it. And it's noticeable. It's the little stuff that keeps the church what it is for 50 years. That keeps us from coming to the point where we don't care about the impact of little things on our children and on those coming behind us. Again, the little things aren't always popular. You know, one of the things Brother Danford commented on was the music. We have a lot of comments when preachers come for the music because they're traveling and preaching in churches and they say, man, the music today, churches are just going crazy. And there are certain kinds of music we don't allow. And as long as I'm here, we're not going to allow it. Is it because we're just legalistic and haters? No, it's because it is a thing that matters. And one of the things that's kept us what we are for 50 years is because we've said, this is what music looks like in Calvary Baptist Church. This is how music is going to be at Calvary Baptist Church. And it may not be a big thing to the world. And most people look at that and say, well, that's a little thing. Doesn't really matter, does it? Well, it does matter. Because it's the little things that matter. Are you with me? And that's what keeps you what you are. Pastor's job is really not so much keep the big things out, though that's part of it. It's the little things that are hard to keep an eye on. We've always got to be watching our music program and saying, this is what's acceptable music, and this isn't what's acceptable, and this is who can sing, and this is who can't sing. Listen, if you're not a member of the church, you're not going to sing unless you're a visiting pastor or missionary or something of that nature. If you don't show up regular for services, you're not going to sing. Because if you can't come to church on a regular basis, we don't really care to hear you sing. If you don't love the Lord, if you're not being faithful, if you're off in some kind of unrepentant sin or church discipline or some other crazy thing, you're not going to sing. That seems like, to us around here, I think most of us, that would be a no-brainer. But you would be shocked at how often over the last 30 years, and a couple times since I've been here, some visitors come in who we've never met in our life. I'm not talking about a family member or some of our members. I'm talking about somebody who's just never been in the church in our life. We don't even know who they all are. And they'll come in and say, I'd like to sing a special today. I think I can be a blessing to your people. Because everywhere else they've gone, they would say, sure, we'd love to have you sing. We don't hate them. Amen. And I just tell them, I appreciate that. You know, your heart to serve, but we got all that covered. If you think I was mean to them, I wouldn't. I just say, we got all that covered. Appreciate your heart wanting to do that, but you know, we've got all that scheduled already and already taken care of. Little things matter. There's a reason why. Let's just keep going. What do you say? There's a reason why we've avoided campsite dress in our church. Because little things matter. That's why we require leadership to dress a certain way in and out of church. We require Sunday school teachers to dress a certain way in and out of church so that we can maintain what we look like. Because little things matter. How a church dresses affects a church. If you don't think dress affects attitude, you are just absolutely willfully ignorant. That's all there is to it. Dress is a language, and it affects attitude. Certainly it does. You can put, well, I don't want to get too far into that, but it affects attitude. Certainly it does. And so we protect that. We say, if you're going to teach Sunday school, if you're going to be a leader in our church, this is the way you ought to look. If you're a member of our church, then this is how you should dress to maintain what we have. If you're on church, what you do at home is your business, but if you're on church property, if you're in a church service, or if you're at a church activity like a picnic on Saturday, then this is the way our church dresses. We want to maintain that. Because it's, you say, well, that just doesn't make any difference. Yes, it does. It's a small thing that matters. Does it make any difference as to whether people go to heaven and hell? No. Does it mean that you're more spiritual or less spiritual? No. It means this is what we are. And if we're going to maintain that in a day in which everybody dresses like they're going to Walmart, then we've got to make some small things law. Here's how I think about it. I could list 5 more, 10 more, but I'm not going to because we're out of time. But I look at this like Jenga. You play Jenga? How many of you play Jenga? It is one of the few games I've ever played. I hate games. I despise games. So they're out of my being. And it's because I've told you before, and if you don't believe me, ask my wife, I have the patience, not the patience, I have the interest span of a 3-year-old. And I am great at starting a game. Our kids will finally, or we'll get together, the family, they'll finally talk me into playing the game. And I'm great for about 10 minutes. And I'm like, would somebody just please win this stupid game? About 10 minutes, I'm going, I'll lose. I'll lose. If we can just quit, I'll lose. So Jenga, I do okay, because it doesn't last very long. And if I get bored, I just knock it over. And we're done. But I have played Jenga. If you know what Jenga is, for anybody who doesn't know what Jenga is, you've got little rectangular wooden blocks about 3 inches long or so, and you stack them 3 beside each other in a tower, and you alternate directions, and you shove the blocks out, and whoever knocks it over loses. This is kind of like Jenga. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying this is the way it works. You know, when you start playing Jenga, when you first get started, you push out a block. It's a little thing. And you push out a block, and you take it out, and you go, uh-huh. Nothing fell. Everything's still good. Matter of fact, if you looked at it, you think, that block really didn't even need to be there. Didn't even really make any difference. It didn't sway. It didn't fall down. It's not leaning. You with me? But no matter whether it looks like on the outside, it is not as strong as it was because you've removed a block. Does that make sense? And you move another block, and it still doesn't fall down. Doesn't, well, I guess it depends on which block you remove, but if you remove the right block, if you have any sense while you're playing Jenga, it doesn't fall, and you pull that second block out, and you think, oh, see, it didn't fall down. I knew it wouldn't fall. See, it didn't fall down. Everything's still okay, but it's not okay, and it's not as strong as it was. Just because it didn't collapse doesn't mean it hasn't been weakened. Are you with me? Same thing's true when it comes to little things in a church. Well, I don't think it matters that much. We can remove this, and it really won't matter anything. Yeah, it will. Now, if we change our music program Sunday, will our church collapse by the following Wednesday? Will it? There might be less of us, but it wouldn't collapse by Wednesday. It's not going to collapse. Why? Because it didn't shift everything gradually, but you remove enough little things, and before long, you're not what you once were. That's why little things matter. Amen? See, my view of the contemporary movement today is this. They are utterly lacking in compassion. They talk so much about compassion. They talk so much about love. But at the same time, they've removed so much. And they don't tell people the thing they need most, which is the truth. And if you remove enough stuff, we will become that. And when you become that, you become that in such a way that you don't stop and think about, what am I doing? What are we doing to our young people? What are we doing to our kids? What are we doing to the next generation? The problem with it is this, though. We love our block. Well, this is my block, and I don't think it hurts anything. So I don't see why I can't keep my block. I think all the rest of the church should knock their blocks down, but I should be able to keep my block. No, there are certain things we got to say, you know what? Little things matter to a church. We're not running a house here, we're running a church, and little things matter. If the Lord tarries 50 years, I want us to be what we are 50 years from now, when I'll be 107 or whatever it is. I want us to be that, because little things matter. How do you get to be like this? By forgetting about little things. How do you get this way in your life? Same way, by not paying attention to the little things in your life. You know that, and I'll say this and I'll be done. You know, when I pray for our church, I don't pray for the big things a lot of times. I don't pray, you know, I was praying for Brother Scott today. I didn't say, Lord, please don't let Brother Scott go drinking tonight. Please don't let him go out and get drunk again. Please don't let him go out and get drunk. Don't let him do that. It would never enter in my mind to pray that. You know, I'd pray, you know, Lord, be with Brother Bolden. Don't let him go out today and make some friends that aren't good for him, you know, that he shouldn't be hanging around with. You know, I didn't pray that way for Brother Chad or for Brother Hamilton or Brother Sutherland or anybody else. I didn't pray that way for our people because I'm not concerned about that. I'm not concerned in the sense I'm not afraid that something's going to happen. You know what I pray for myself and for all of us? Lord, please help him make sure he gets his Bible read today. Lord, I hope he spent some time in prayer, spent some time with you today. Amen. Lord, help him make wise decisions. Help him lead his family in a godly way. Amen. Protect him at work. Keep the devil away from him. Those are the things that concern me. You know why? Because most of us sitting in this room on a Wednesday night, if we fall, it's not going to be because of the big thing. It's because we neglected some little thing in our life. That at the time when we stopped doing it or we weren't doing it right, didn't seem like it mattered that much. But after a while, things get weak enough to where it collapses. You know, in Jenga, you pull the block out, and if you play it like we do, I'm assuming this is how you play it, we put the block on top. Is that how you're supposed to do it? Anybody know? This is an important theological question. You pull the block out, and you put it on top. I'm pretty sure that's how you do it. So you slide the block out, and you put it on top, which creates more pressure, which makes the weakness even stronger. And see, when you start ignoring things, when you start taking out little things, you're not paying attention to little things, I'll guarantee you the pressure is going to begin to grow because the devil knows what he's doing. And it's when we've let enough little things in our life go that that's when the devil gets us the most. How do you end up like Judah and Israel, who are living their life with seeming so little concern about what the sin is doing and their rebellion against God is doing to the people that they love? How do you get that way? That is, you don't care about your own child's soul. But yet you love them and you feed them and you clothe them and you do all this stuff to them. But when it comes to church, it's like, I love my rebellion and I love my sin. I love my pride more than I do getting right with God so that my child can. How do you come to that point? By letting little things go. How does a church become something it hasn't been for the last 50 years? By letting little things go. And how do you do that in your family, in your life? By letting little things go. Little things matter. Amen? We might say to ourselves, well, I would never get my children out of church. You pull out enough blocks, you will. You think, well, I could never be that way. You remove enough blocks, and you will be. Because we're all capable of the worst. Amen? What keeps us right? Certainly the big things. But I'm not too worried about those. It's the little things. You stop coming to service, we're going to notice. You get picked up for DWI or DUI or whatever it is now, we're probably going to find out about that and notice. But if you don't read your Bible, we're not going to know. If you're not spending time with God like you should, we're not going to know. But sooner or later, your structure becomes weak enough, it starts showing up. It's the little things that matter. I don't want to be like them. I don't want to be the person who's so self-centered because of my sin that I'm more concerned about that than I am how my life impacts those around me. I don't want to be that kind of pastor. I don't want to be that kind of father. I don't want to be that kind of grandfather. I want to be concerned about those that God has put under my leadership. Amen? If I want to be that, then I've got to make sure little things matter. And if we're going to raise the next generation for Christ, and if Calvary Baptist Church is going to be what it is 20 years from now, what it is today, then little things have to matter. They have to matter. I want you to stand with me, if you will.